Now let's open our Bibles once again to Joel chapter 2. We want to gather our thoughts around verses 12 and 13. The prophet says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." We will consider these words under three major heads this morning. First, the fact that the call of the gospel is a call to repentance. And the call of the gospel is a call to repentance. Second, repentance is a rending of the heart. The title of the sermon this morning is that the grace of repentance, a matter of the heart. And third, a word of caution, beware of counterfeit repentance. In the context, obviously, then something that is not of the heart. As I mentioned, our theme for this Lord's Day is the grace of repentance. And probably I should have said, and what I meant to say, is the grace of continuing repentance. I say grace because repentance is the work of God in us. It's by the grace of God. It's not of ourselves any more than faith. And I say continuing because it's not a single event in the Christian experience. In fact, the Word of God is always calling us, even as God's people, to repentance. And brethren, that will be the case until Christ returns in glory at the end of the world to judge the living and the dead. We were reminded last Lord's Day, weren't we, that there is a day of judgment coming. And until then, the gracious call of the gospel to people everywhere is to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, preaching the gospel to those philosophers there on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, said to those Gentiles, the times of this ignorance, God, and times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And Christians are to be known for their heartfelt, genuine, and regular repentance. I would suggest to you, brethren, it's a sign that one really is a child of God. Repentance is at the very heart of true experiential religion. It characterizes the believer all the days of his life. Faith without continuing repentance is false. James Smith wrote, "Repentance begins at the cross and accompanies the Christian to the gates of the celestial city. Repentance, which shows itself in a broken and contrite spirit, is a blessing of the new covenant. It is a gift received from Christ." In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, the prophet writing of those blessings, those new covenant blessings, he reminds us that God promised to give his children, a new heart and a new spirit. He said, "I will remove the heart of stone, that hard heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Repentance, a continuing grace. Martin Luther, at the onset of the Reformation, he nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, where familiar with that event. We just sang Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Coming up October 31st is the anniversary of that event. We're very familiar with that. Do you know what the first thesis was? Number one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was thesis number one. His point was not to suggest that somehow believers will never grow. Therefore, they got to always be repentant. That wasn't his point. He wasn't suggesting that we will never make any spiritual progress in the Christian life. His emphasis was that in the way of repentance, that's the way we grow spiritually. And since repentance and faith are at the heart of real conversion, the Bible is emphatically clear, without repentance, there's no salvation. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. There's no blessings. There's no favor of God unless you repent. There's no heaven without repentance. The Bible says, without repentance, there's only a fearful expectation of judgment. Brethren, regular, heartfelt repentance is a sure sign of one's conversion. It's a sure sign that one has a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Without it, you cannot have assurance of everlasting life. It doesn't matter, regardless how prosperous one may be and appear, regardless how happy and carefree one may seem to be, it matters not that outwardly it may appear that you have it all together. Things in your life running, as it were, on all eight cylinders. It doesn't matter. You can't be in God's favor without heartfelt repentance. And we all sin. We all sin. There are none righteous, no, not one. And we continue to fall short of God's glory. Brothers and sisters, we desperately need His grace. And it's not up to us to dictate to God how He conveys His grace. The terms are all His. And His Word says, for example, in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Despise there means You will not count as common. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. The one that Isaiah had a vision of back in chapter 6. I, says God, dwell in the holy and the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It is in the way of repentance that God bestows His grace upon His children. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 cautions us against presumption. It warns us against pride with an encouragement to do what? To repent. Saying God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's God's way of grace. And so my aim today is to bring the Word of God to bear upon our conscience that we may repent. That we may grow in the grace of it. That we may experience more and more kindness on our way. The prophet Joel reminds us in our passage of the importance of context. Note he says there in verse 12, yet even now, the King James has it, therefore also now. What is he doing? Well, his point is that what he's going to say in our passage here in verses 12 and 13 is exactly what he's had in mind up to this point. So he's pointing us to the context. And in chapter 1, the prophet was writing to people. God's people, by the way. We'll emphasize that in a moment. But he's writing to people who ought to have been thinking and acting differently in the world in which they were living. They suffered from spiritual indifference before God. Quite alarming to the prophet in light of God's severe chastening. The prophet is taken back, as it were. How can people be spiritually indifferent to God in spite of all that's going on around them? The signs of the time were lost on them, on God's people. Not on pagans, but on God's people. There had been a plague, a drought, and famine. There was severe in the land. There was severe economic downturn. Hard circumstances to live in. Well, we could say not all that different from our day in many ways. And Joel called them in that context to consider that God had a point of contention with them. An issue. He wanted them to consider God and His holy attributes. And he wanted them to, at the same time, he wanted them to think about their ways before him. And I would say right at the very outset, there's so much that we can say on the subject of repentance. Obviously, we're going to touch on two main themes today. This morning, that it's a matter of the heart. This afternoon, that it's a thoroughgoing change. But there's so much that we could say. But here's what we can say by way of introduction. True repentance begins with that mindset. Who is God? And what am I? And it's tragic, and it's often repeated. People feeling miserable. People feeling a sense of discontent. Out of sorts. Frustrated in life, and maybe not able to quite put their finger on it, but not connecting it to their sins. And the prophet is pointing that out to them in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 1. And so he called them to repentance. He called upon the priest and their pastors, their spiritual leaders, to take the lead in repentance in verses 13 and 14. He warned all the people to cry out to God with a measure of brokenness over their sin. You can see it there in chapter 1 and verse 14. To the house of the Lord your God, cry out to the Lord. And he was quite critical of them. It ought not to be this way among God's people. Note verse 20. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pasture of the wilderness. I'm reminded of Isaiah's similar call to God's people. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 2 through 5. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. When the prophet says they have forsaken the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel, it doesn't mean that they have come out and blatantly blasphemed God, that they have said, we hate God. What it means literally is they've given God the cold shoulder. They've become spiritually dull in relationship to God. Indifferent. And the prophet says, people ought to know better. My people ought to know better. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, back in Joel, the prophet issues a serious warning. Look at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. What is so urgent? Well, the prophet tells us there is this coming day of the Lord. He'd already mentioned it in chapter 1 and verse 15. He mentions it again here. And he describes it in verse 2. He begins to speak of it as a day of darkness and gloom, implying an overwhelming day of destruction, specifically upon the unrepentant. And then he uses a number of figures to describe how awful that day will be. You can read of it. We already read it. Verses 3 through 11, we don't have time to consider it and all of its detail and the richness of its symbolism. But know this, the prophet's point is that God is a righteous judge. He will judge all sin. That's his point. And the truth is, this message of Joel is timeless. God's anger and judgment against sin is inescapable. The prophet's point, you can't be spiritually dull any longer. You can't be indifferent. You can't ignore God. You cannot continue to live as though He didn't matter forever, because it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. The urgency of the prophet is reminding that that's an appointment you can't break. Therefore, in gracious mercy, you see, because today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. The call of the gospel, the call of the Lord is to repent. And as we mentioned, the call is to all men. It's to all women everywhere, for sure. But it's not simply to the unconverted. Yes, they must repent or perish. But brethren, the call is also to those who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Repentance is a means of God extending His grace to us, of keeping us in His favor, of bringing us on to glory. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn and live. Repent. In the New Testament, Peter writing to Christians in difficult times, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. He's writing to believers. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any, and the any is defined by the you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. Do you repent? Because as Peter continues, the day of the Lord will come. And Joel puts it this way in verses 12 and 13, our passage, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. We all need to hear the gospel. Christians need the gospel. It's a wonderful book. I think it's by Peter Barnes. We've had it available on our book table from time to time. It's entitled, Christians Need the Gospel Too. The gospel is a call, brethren, to a different way of life. It's a call to a different way of life than the way of nature and the way of the world. It's a call to live daily before God with heartfelt, true, complete repentance. That's the call of the gospel. That's why Jesus, in describing his disciples and their character, he wasn't describing what one must do in order to earn the kingdom, but he's talking about his disciples who have been born again and have been changed, and he describes them. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Do you remember the publican at the temple? The Pharisee figured he didn't need to repent. The publican knew better. He repented. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, you know what? That man went home counted as righteous, forgiven. And brethren, that's the Christian way of life. We all need to hear this message. We all need to listen. Please don't say, well, that's for others. Don't say, Pastor Cavan is preaching on repentance this morning, this afternoon. You know what? I hope so-and-so will listen. Well, I hope so too. I wish more of us had been here today. I truly do. But we all need to repent. We should never think because I've been saved, you know, back yonder. And I went through the waters of baptism signifying my repentance and my faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm growing. And I'm a teacher in Sunday school. Or you know what? I'm a pastor of a church. And now, you know, I'm beyond that. In fact, here's the truth of the matter is if you think that way, you've never really been saved. Christians are very aware of their sins. They grieve and they anguish over them. Why? Well, it's not because they doubt they're forgiven. It's not because of that. I don't want to preach some super experiential form of Christianity that causes dear brothers and sisters to doubt that they are truly in Christ Jesus. So it's not for that reason. On the contrary, they know they're saved. They know that they're completely righteous in Christ alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They know that they're washed and forgiven completely. They know Romans 5:1. They can quote it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, counted as righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They know Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They sing with confidence and great joy. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Nonetheless, because they love their Savior, and out of gratitude, they now want to live for Him. Their desire is to take delight in His law. And they are painfully aware of their shortcomings and the daily struggle with sin. And the goodness of God leads them to what? To sincere daily repentance. Because God is not willing that even one of them should perish. Being poor in spirit, they mourn their sin. In fact, I would offer to you that as they grow in the grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, it intensifies. It grows deeper. We pray that we might grow. We sang that wonderful hymn this morning, that we might grow in every grace. This is what it means. that we might come to hate our sin more today than yesterday. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled Apart, said, "The man who knows that his sin is forgiven does not cease to mourn for it. No, brethren, his mourning becomes deeper as his knowledge of his guilt becomes greater. His hatred of sin grows in proportion as he understands that love of Christ by which his sin is put away. In true believers, mourning for sin is chastened and sweetened, and in one sense, the fang of bitterness is taken out. But in another sense, the more we realize our indebtedness to God's grace, and the more we see of the sufferings in Christ in order to effect our redemption, the more do we hate sin, and the more do we lament that we ever fell into it. The man who has the purest life, when he is brought before God by the humbling influence of the Holy Spirit, is the man who almost invariably considers himself to have been viler than anybody else." And Paul gives testimony to that, I believe, in Romans chapter 7. So it's not strange that we should see that the prophet Joel, he wasn't addressing the surrounding pagans, but the people of God. And we see that in verse 13. "Return to the Lord your God." Repentance, or the gospel, is a call to repentance. And what is our passage telling us about the nature of repentance? Well, it's a rending of what? You see it there in the text. The heart. How do we understand the heart in the Bible? Well, to put it simply, it's the real you. That's what the heart is. It's who you really are. And this repentance is something God works deep inside your mind, affections, and will. We need to understand that God is not only a righteous judge upon the throne, He is that, but you know what? He's the only heart surgeon available. You remember Ezekiel 36:26. We quoted it earlier. God promised to remove the old stony heart and give us a new heart of flesh. And so God rends the heart. What does that mean? The word rend in the Bible, it's a bit violent. It doesn't mean that God gently kind of peeks in to see what's going on and then taps you on the shoulder. It means to split or to tear apart or in pieces. To cut open. In repentance, what happens? God, He pierces the heart. That's why those men on Pentecost, when Peter preached, the Bible says they were pierced in their heart. God, He lays the heart open and all is exposed, everything that's in there, revealing to us all the sin. And that's meant to produce a measure of grief and sorrow and brokenness. God pierced their hearts. What must we do? What must we do? Woe is us. Just reminded of Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Woe is me. His heart was pierced and his sin was laid bare. Our passage implies a word of caution and warning. The prophet says, rend your heart. I think he's saying, be careful that your repentance is genuine. Be careful that it's real and not simply an outward thing. The prophet is saying, repentance is not merely, you see, to turn over a new leaf. Repentance is not merely to improve upon oneself. Repentance is not simply to improve one's actions or words and attitudes. It's deeper than all of that. primarily genuine repentance is an inward work. We say a heartfelt change toward sin. It's the grace of God, because it comes from His saving power. It lays us open and humble it humbles our heart before Him. Now, it does involve an outward change. Don't get the prophet wrong here. It's that, but it's more. It's not that you stop doing something because others are aware, and you stop doing something because it simply caused you some problems and misery. So you clean up your act a bit, all the while your heart is unchanged. That's not repentance. So the first thing we want to say about repentance this morning is that it's from the heart. It is a change of direction and impulse of your heart relating to sin. And that has a number of implications. One is, that means it can't be pretended or dramatized and not be genuine repentance. It's not formal either. It's not simply going through a ritual or a religious ceremony. Repentance is not simply a verbal confession, repeating a prayer, or doing some work of penance, but it is a confession, as the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it, that has the mind, the heart, the soul, as well as the lip in it. It's heartfelt. Psalm 51 and 10, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." In verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, O God, you will not despise." You see, when the heart is torn up or pierced and our sin is known, it brings shame and a burden and a sense of real grief, which leads to sincere repentance. So many examples. Ezra prayed in Ezra 9:6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you." Job confessed from the heart, saying in Job 42:6, "I despise myself and repent." And so the publican in Luke 18 and verse 13, he beat upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth, believers there, and he commends them for their repentance, the repentance that was from the heart. How does he know it was from the heart? Because it produced a sense of shame, Paul said. It produced a sense of grief and righteous indignation, anger. See, the Christian wants to serve. The Christian wants to obey and love God. But we fall short. And what does the Christian do? We repent. We repent from the heart. If it's not from the heart, it's not the grace of God at work. It's just behavior modification at best. It's like one man said, it's like putting a bandage on your belly to heal a bleeding ulcer. It doesn't work. It doesn't get it. And so our passage is a warning against repentance that is merely outward. It says, "Rend your hearts, not your garment." In the context of the Old Testament, this would have maybe made more sense. Let me explain to you, because there is this measure of emphasis in the Old Testament placed upon outward signs of a heavy heart. Those children of Israel showed their grief in very graphic and visible ways. They weren't like the stoic British, you know, keep a stiff upper lip. No, they let it hang out, as it were. They would tear their outer garments when their hearts were heavy. They would put on sackcloth, an uncomfortable cloth, sticky kind of on the inside, and wear it close to their body. They would cover their head with ashes, and they would pull on their hair and hit on their thighs or beat upon their breast. And Joel is not suggesting that all outward expressions of repentance are forbidden. That's not his point here. He's not saying it's wrong to outwardly express heartfelt grief. In fact, he says in verse 12, return. Repent with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Truth is, God has made us in such a way that there is a connection. There is a relationship, is there not, of the soul and the heart and the body. Don't we sometimes say, you know, he wears his heart on his sleeves. What do we mean by that? Well, we see something of the heart in one's outward physical demeanor. That's what we mean. At times, our heart can be seen in our eyes or our countenance. Sometimes Marshall will say to me, what's wrong with you? Why are you so down today? I can see it in your eyes. I can see it in your countenance. Our facial expressions are created to reveal a sad or a happy heart. When we're burdened about something, it's hard to stand up straight, isn't it? When we're burdened and heavy of heart, our shoulders will stoop. And when our heart is broken and contrite over sin, there will be some outward show of it. A stripping away of pride. A broken heart will be manifest in our posture, our countenance, our conduct. The prophet's point is, though, don't fake it. That's why God's not as concerned about our outward appearance when we come to church to worship. He's looking on the heart. But how we come to His into His presence is revealing. That's a whole another sermon. The vital point Joel is making is this. Don't let your repentance consist merely in the outward stuff. Be careful. Because God isn't fooled by play acting. Be careful. Rend your heart, not your garments. Your repentance must not be two-faced, hypocritical. It shouldn't be staged, as it were, planned, contrived, as if God can't see to the depths of our being. Our repentance must be heartfelt. Rend your heart, not your garments. I said we all need to hear this message because at times we play right into Satan's schemes. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that repentance is simply that I felt real bad. That I even cried big tears over what had happened or maybe over what I've done. The prophet's concern is, in reality, that might just be worldly sorrow. And that's not repentance. Do you remember Esau? Man, he was hungry. And he had been out hunting. And he came home and he wanted something to eat. And there's Jacob. Got a great big bowl of beans. And Esau said, I'll take that. And Jacob scammed him out of his birthright. He valued those beans more than his birthright. Jacob wasn't clear in the matter. But Esau certainly sinned. Hebrews 12 tells us how he felt awful when it was done. And he sought the earthly blessing. He sought after its recovery with tears. Hebrews 12 says, but he found no repentance. Then there's Judas Iscariot. We read how he repented himself. What does that mean? Well, he had a change of mind over what he had done. Oh, this is awful. And he threw the money down before the, I'll give the money back. Here. So sad and grieved that he had betrayed the Son of God. He was overcome and he hung himself. He couldn't go on or even live after what he had done. And for all of that, John 17 calls him the son of perdition, of destruction. He didn't rend his heart before God. It was all a worldly sorrow. The sorrow that works repentance is an abiding repentance, not simply dramatized tears. It's not even feeling real bad and miserable, but a rending of the heart before God. And brother, I'm convinced this is something we need to take seriously. The truth that there are counterfeit repentances. We might think of it as the devil's plastic fruit. My brother, when I go, I'm always amazed at this basket of apples that he has on his table. They're plastic. He's had them for, I don't know, 40 years. And every time I walk in, I want to take a bite of one. Honestly, I've seen plastic, but this really looks like the real, it just really looks like the real thing. The devil has plastic fruit. And when someone says, oh, it'll be different, I've learned never, never, never again. Be very careful. Be very careful. Augustine once said, now listen to this, Augustine, repentance damns many. You know what he meant? What he meant was actions may change while the heart remains unchanged. It's not repentance. In Sunday school, in our adult Sunday school class, we've been looking at the life of David. We've actually been looking at God's dealings through the life of David, haven't we? And we have seen how King Saul confessed the words of true repentance. If you just look at the words, you would think, wow, that looks pretty good. Yet his heart was unchanged. No fruit. John Baptist said, bring forth fruit appropriate to repentance. Lot's wife, do you remember? She left the city of Sodom behind. She actually got up and left. Where was her heart? You know the story. It had never turned. Repentance is not simply coming to see sin as a problem. Repentance is not coming to the point where you simply see that sin has been painful and overwhelming. It's that, but certainly repentance includes that attitude, but it's more. The Puritan Thomas Manton, he gives a poignant commentary on the motives that often accompany false repentance. He said, if an unregenerate man should leave off sin under fear of death or hell, it would not be out of hatred of sin, but out of the fear of the punishment, as the bird is kept from the bait by the scarecrow. See, repentance is a rending of the heart before God, seeing that sin is not only hard and painful, but sinful to me. Repentance is more than simply leaving a number of sinful ways. Repentance is leaving all sinful ways. We have to get that. You see, repentance is more than saying, well, you know, God has been dealing with me and I'm willing to give up most of my sins, especially those that are proving to be harmful and dangerous. Or I'm willing to give up those sins I'm not loving so much these days, but I'll hang on to the ones I enjoy, or the ones that I find a bit advantageous. That's not repentance. The prophet Joel says, return with all your heart. Either sin is now viewed as your enemy, or your heart tolerates it. You remember the story of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22? He appeared to repent of his great wickedness. You can turn and you can read the account. But what did he do? He continued to make provision for sin by keeping false prophets in his court. And what was the result of that? Eventually, he preferred their lying words to the Word of God. In a similar way, in a similar fashion, repentance isn't seeing the evil of my big sins and then holding on to what I think of as my little, what do we call them, pet sins or insignificant ones, not such a big deal. Remember Lot? We talked about his wife. What about him? He said to one of the angels as he was called to flee the cities of the plain, but couldn't I just turn aside to that city? It's a little one. It's sort of like thinking, I'll keep my curfew. I'll be home on time because that'll be honoring mom and dad. But I'm not going to tell them where I've been or who I've been with. I'll turn the TV off, you know, when it gets real raunchy, but I'm going to keep searching the hotspots on the web. I'll put on a smile and show myself friendly on Sunday at church while I talk about them behind their backs on Monday. You see, that's trying to make a deal with God. One man described it as one hand washed and the other clutching a clenched fist of evil behind your back. It's not repentance. And God's not taken by it. And finally, repentance isn't merely a resolution resting upon the strength of your own will. I mean, self-help programs are built on such thinking. And the devil loves it. He says, yeah. And you know what? Sometimes they actually help one change outwardly, don't they? You know, they can help someone as a person may resolve no longer to be a drunkard. Or maybe someone resolves to quit running with a bad crowd, with friends that are not helping me on my way to heaven. And maybe somebody can resolve not to do that any longer. Or maybe resolve to quit losing my temper and yelling at my wife and kids the way I do. I'm going to look myself in the mirror. I think I can. I know I can. It's not repentance. You see, doing something better or different by the force of will. I'm not suggesting that there's not some goodness there. That there's not some common grace. But doing it in one's own strength is not necessarily repentance. You know what it might be? It might just be a redirection. It might just be a redirection of the things that are really in the heart to some other sin. And maybe one that's more acceptable to others, at least easier on myself. And that's the problem. If it's centered in yourself, if it rests in self-love and pride, the devil says, great, yes. Be like the Pharisee in the temple. Be able to come to the place and say, I'm all better today. I'm glad I'm not like that guy, at least anymore. You see, repentance is a rending of the heart. It's the grace of God piercing your heart and laying it open, showing you what? What you are. and then showing you the ugliness of your sins. It's bringing you to say with David, I'm evil. Of myself, that's what I am. I am born in sin, and Lord, you desire truth within. So sin, first and primarily, is a matter of what I am. And it first of all concerns God. It's an offense against Him. Against you, David says, you only have I sinned. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, it's not simply admitting I've sinned. I've never met anybody that won't own up to that. Have you? Really? I mean, they won't own up to the horror of it and the ugliness of it. They won't own up to it that it's against God. But doesn't everybody say, well, you know, we all sin. Repentance is more than that. Lots of people will say, I've messed up. But repentance is to admit by nature of myself, I'm a sinful person. You know, I've messed up. You know why I've messed up? Because I'm a sinner. I'm born in sin. And as the leper can't change his spot, as the Ethiopian can't change the color of his sin, there's nothing I can do about it outside the grace of God in Jesus Christ. God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's an issue of the heart. You see, God, by grace, brings His people to that kind of spiritual sanity. That's what it is, spiritual sanity. Who is God? Who am I? God is holy. I'm not. So, we close with just two questions. We'll take the subject up again this afternoon. Talk about the fact that repentance is not only a matter of the heart, but it is a thoroughgoing change. But the question I leave you with this morning is, have you repented? Have you repented? Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you repent? Have you repent, and do you repent? Do you know it as a continuing grace? Is it an integral part of your prayer life? When you close that closet door, are you bringing your sins and repenting of them? He that says he has no sin deceives himself. The truth is not in him. He actually calls God a liar. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. I love the hymn, my favorite hymn, Great God of Wonders by Samuel Davies. It's based upon Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. And we're reminded there that God is a God of wrath indeed. He's a God of judgment. He is the righteous judge, and He will not clear the guilty. There is a day of judgment coming. Repent. Repent. But let me tell you something else about God. He delights in mercy. And on the authority of God's word, I can tell you this morning that He is not willing that any of you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. Dear brethren, the goodness of God leads to repentance. The kindness of God. May we all know something more of God's kindness and goodness in our lives. And I would be remiss if I didn't just a word. Be very, very careful that your hope does not rest upon your repentance. It's the grace, repentance is the grace of God. Your hope rests upon Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ who died and rose again on the third day. Your hope is not on your repentance. That being said, except you repent, you'll perish. Well, may God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. Lord, we thank you how you have revealed to us everything that we need to know, Father, for our own salvation. And we thank you, Father, for your rich grace. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, Father, even for this word of caution, Lord, concerning the continuing grace of repentance. We pray, Father, that we may be characterized as a people known for our repentance. Not, Father, in order to take credit, not as if a grounds of our acceptance with you, but because of all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. And Father, undoubtedly there are some here, maybe some who even sat under the gospel from week to week and have never truly repented of their sins. We pray, Father, that your word may speak to their hearts, that it may pierce their hearts, as it were. And that, Father, you would reveal to them their undoneness, even as you did to Isaiah all those years ago. We pray, Father, that they would own their sin and confess it and repent of it and turn from it. And in turning, Father, we pray that they would embrace your mercy that is offered in Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. Hear us when we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.